The hymn that we sang before we took the offering, Love Lifted Me, there's a lot I love about that hymn. But one part is, and it goes almost unnoticed, is that when we sing the chorus, we sing, Love Lifted Me, and then there's that little section says, Even Me. I like to sing those parts of the hymn, but especially that one. Because for us to make a declaration, Love Lifted Me, it's almost like it's saying me, you know. But then that little chorus reminds us, even me. And I find myself in that category. Love lifted even me. Amen. Amen. Open your Bibles to the book of Acts. Recently I read an article written about the assassination of Charlie Kirk and the fallout that has occurred over his death since then. And this particular author, he's actually from Benton, Illinois. Well, he spent some time in Benton, Illinois. His name is Tim Ellsworth. His dad was a pastor at Emmanuel Baptist Church for many years. Tim has taken up a career as a writer. He went to Union Baptist University in Jackson, Tennessee, and since then has held a position in some kind of writing job. He's varied from there, but he's still close to Union University. But he wrote an article about the comparisons that have taken place since the assassination of Charlie Kirk to the events that happened from the martyrdom of Philip in Acts chapter 7. Here was Philip, a deacon and a bold preacher of the gospel of Christ, stood before the powers that be and preached Jesus Christ, and they killed him because of it. They took him outside the city and cast stones upon him until he died. And you remember that wonderful scene right before Philip drew his last. He looks up and he sees Jesus, not seated on the throne, but standing, ready to welcome Philip into his eternal kingdom. When I read that article about what took place after Philip's death, Acts chapter 8 begins with the statement, and Saul bore witness of the death of Philip. Of Stephen, rather. Yes, yeah, Stephen. And so Stephen is being killed. His life is laid down. And then Saul himself is there bearing witness of the death of Stephen. And so when you think about all that took place after his death, that is, that persecution broke out and the gospel began to spread over and over and over throughout the known world, then you and I began to look at what has happened since the death and assassination of Charlie Kirk, and we see that God is using his death as the means by which to increase spiritual awareness, Bible reading, church attendance. The Lord has used this horrible, awful death of a young man to the end that the kingdom of God is being manifest more and more and more. Amen. So after reading this article, my mind was automatically, of course, drawn to the book of Acts. And I began to read it again and again. And I said, well, I think I'm going to preach a little bit from the book of Acts. So, not saying I'm going to preach through the entire book, but I may. But I'm certainly going to start in Acts chapter 1 this morning, verses 1 through 4, and preach a sermon about none other than Jesus Christ. He seems to be the subject in verse 1, in verse 2, in verse 3, and in verse 4. But we'll break it down for you as we read it. So here, let's begin in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, reading through verse 4. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. So here's what I want to do with the text. I want to take each verse and just break it down into a thought or a summary statement of what I think Luke was trying to get at when he wrote the book of Acts here. And so let's begin by verse 1, looking at the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this would be what Christ did while he was here on the earth. Now, when we see Luke writing this statement in verse 1, when he talks about the ministry of Jesus Christ, the things that he has done, and the things that he has taught in this kingdom, it's been documented. That is, the Lord Jesus' life and ministry has been thoroughly documented by the four apostles, because Luke makes reference to the former treatise, have I made in your honor, O Theophilus. So what is Luke writing about? What is he making reference to when he says the former treatise? Well, that's his gospel account, of course. And we have four of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John was probably the easiest to understand gospel account of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as you remember, that Greek was the national language in that day and time. The Koine Greek had become widely used throughout the trade world. And so when these gospel accounts were written, they were written in the common language of the common man, not a highfalutin language of the university. So the Koine Greek was used for the four gospel accounts. But John writes in a very simple style when he writes his account in the Koine Greek language. But Luke, however, Luke being a doctor, Luke being a physician, a very well-educated man, if you study Greek, the last gospel that you will encounter is the book of Luke, because it is the most difficult to understand because of the language that Luke was inspired to use in order to give that written account of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, but this former treatise was about what Jesus began both to do and to teach. So the Gospel of Luke, according to historical accounts, was at one time considered to be part one of John's lengthy letter. And there was a second part to his treatise, and that was the book of Acts. It wasn't called the book of Acts when Luke wrote this particular account. It was just known to those who read it in that day and time that this is a well-researched, documented treatise of the history of the early church. It has come to be called the book of Acts because it is a list of the actions of the apostles. But it's also become known as the book of the Holy Spirit, the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because there is no Christian who would read the book of Acts and would realize, would come to the conclusion that Peter did a lot of great things and Paul did a lot of great things, because we know that they are mere men like you and I. And if we are to give God glory for all things, we would rightly say God did great things through Peter and God did great things through Paul. Amen? That'd be the proper way to say it. But the more specific way to say it would be to say that God, the Holy Spirit, did great things through Peter, and God the Holy Spirit did great things through Paul. So we might well call this the Acts or the Actions of the Holy Ghost, as he is mentioned here in chapter 1. We could also even call this an autobiography of the Holy Ghost, because he is the one who inspired this book. Amen? Amen. And so he is the one writing about himself, the Holy Spirit, doing great things through men such as Peter and Paul, just to mention a few that we find in the book of Acts. So this treatise in verse 1 that is being referenced to as treatise number 2 is in connection with the first treatise that he wrote to talk about the things Jesus did and Jesus taught. So that brings us to think about, why would Luke call emphasis and call attention to the things that Jesus did and the things that Jesus taught? And the answer is obvious, isn't it? Because that's the heart and soul of Christianity. What we believe comes from the direct teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? This is not a man-made religion. The source, the fount, the very beginning of Christian doctrine can be traced to none other than the second person of the Trinity, of the Godhead, Jesus Christ Himself, who is known as the Logos of God in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word in Greek being Logos. And so Jesus Christ Himself being the Word. So it's important for us, dear friends, every child in here, every man, every woman in here, every teenager in here, should give ourselves to reading the Bible, because we want to read what Jesus taught. You shouldn't rely upon anyone else to get an understanding of the Bible from other than yourself. Read the Bible. Read it daily. Read it often. Read what Jesus taught. And then secondly, read what the Bible says that Jesus did. And what did Jesus do? What are some of the things we find that He did in the Bible? Well, we find that He healed almost all manner of sickness and disease, which is an astonishing thing, is it not? Of how Jesus could just speak to people who were demon-possessed and the demons would have to leave them. How Jesus can just speak to people who cannot walk. They were born crippled and they rise and walk. Or how Jesus can speak to people who had that dreaded disease, leprosy, and can cleanse them with His very word, or very simple things that He would use. Yes, He did all those great things. But He did much more than that, my dear friend. Those are just the outer coating of the great work that the Lord Jesus Christ. All those are peripheral things. Now, they're great things, and people who were healed are certainly thankful for the Lord for doing that. Their lives were changed and altered because of it. But the greatest work that Jesus did is that He lived a sinless life and then went to Calvary's cross to die a sacrificial death, to make payment for the sin, the debt of sin, for a specific number of people, for His people, for His church, for His bride, for His elect. He did that. And the Bible speaks plainly and loudly when it comes to speaking about the sacrificial life and death, and the sinless life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke was chosen by God to give an account of that in his gospel account. And now Luke has been chosen by God to give another treatise, a second work, not for the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, but now for as an accurate, detailed, infallible record of the works of the Holy Ghost in the early church. Now let's look at the second point found in verse 2. That is, if we're thinking about the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 1, now verse 2, we must think about the ascension of Jesus Christ in verse 2. Until the day in which he was taken up. Now he's going to explain what that day is later on in Acts chapter 1. But for right now, he is referencing the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ here in verse 2 in order to drive home this point that not only did Jesus do things here in verse 1, that is, he taught some things and he lived a life, but now in verse 2, his ministry continues, but it is not here on earth. It is there up in heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. There he has been given all power and all dominion. King Jesus rules every piece, every speck of dirt in this universe. He did not have to campaign in order to get that title. He didn't have to put together an election so that he could be elected to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. No, this come as a gift from his Father. When the Lord Jesus finished his life and his death, when he was bodily resurrected, he appeared on the earth for some 40 or 50 days, taught, made himself known throughout the entire region, and then was caught up in the clouds, taken back to heaven, and was seated at the right hand of the Father, where he, from that time until now, has been and will continue to reign the entire universe as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's not waiting for anyone or any particular group to declare him to be the King. He's not waiting for any Christian to make him the Lord of their lives. He already is the Lord of their lives, as he is the Lord of every single life. And this notion that some churches encourage their members to do, you know, you're a Christian now, yes, but you're not the Christian you should be. And what you need to be, Ryan, is you need to make Jesus the Lord of your life. And so come down here and let's have a prayer and let's make a declaration that you're going to say, now Jesus is the Lord of my life. Well, that's nonsense. What kind of Lord would he be if you have to make him the Lord of your life? I mean, who's the Lord really in that situation? You are. Because you wield the power whether or not he will be the Lord of your life. He has to get permission from you in order for him to be the Lord of your life. What kind of Lord is that? He is no Lord at all if that's how he does it. But what I read about a Lord is the Lord is the one who conquers. The Lord is the one who exerts power and strength and dominates and expands his kingdom through conquering individuals. And so Jesus Christ has already conquered you if you were a saved sinner. Amen. He came into your heart. He led you to faith and repentance. And he set up his throne on your heart. He is the Lord of your life because he rules as the Lord in heaven when he ended his ascending route as the clouds took him up and he was seated at the right hand of his Father. And so Luke now, the author of the book of Acts, has just made reference to the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the third verse brings about another point about Jesus that Luke brings out here in the prologue, in the beginning of his treatment of the works of the Holy Ghost. In verse 3, we see that the resurrection of Jesus Christ has been thoroughly confirmed by Luke and by others as well. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. The resurrection of Jesus Christ has been one of the events of His entire life that has received probably the most criticism from His enemies other than His deity. The Lord Jesus Christ has come under attack by claiming that He is the Son of God. That in and of itself is the number one attack upon Christ over the all throughout the centuries. But second to it is His claim that He was resurrected. Jesus never claimed to be resuscitated. The followers of the Lord Jesus Christ didn't believe Jesus was just unconscious on the cross. And then they wrapped Him up and put Him in the tomb, and somewhere between then and the third day, He was revived again. He was shocked and came back to life. That's not what the Bible teaches. When Jesus cried out on the cross, "It is finished," He meant that. He drew His last, and the Son of God, the Son of Man, died. He was dead. Deader than a doornail. But 3 days later, He was alive. Amen. Death could not hold Him. The grave could not contain Him. Why? Because God the Father, literally, the translation is, stood Him up. He was resurrected. Now this, of course, went against all the conventional wisdom of the day. People can come back to life. They can be revived and resuscitated, but they will die again. But when Jesus came back to life, He came back a resurrected Savior. And He did not die again, but rather He ascended to glory in His resurrected body. And this resurrection was proved over and over again for those 40 days that He spent talking to people, going to people's houses, showing up at events, and He spoke the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now Jesus, when He was resurrected and spent 40 days traveling around, still preaching the kingdom of God, He didn't go on a book tour during these 40 days. And He didn't write a book about dying and going to heaven and coming back. But rather He went on a tour of continuing to do what He did before He was put on the cross, and that is He preached about the kingdom of God. God's domain. And how God is building His kingdom by drawing sinners in and saving them by His grace alone and through faith alone, in Christ alone, for God's glory alone, through the preaching of the cross alone. God's kingdom is ever expanding. And it continued in those 40 days between Jesus' resurrection and His ascension. He continued to do what He had started in His 30-something years of living, preaching the kingdom of God. Now, Luke was a stickler for the particulars. He wanted to turn over every stone. He wanted to uncover every truth, every evidence. This was true to his nature as being a physician. His mind was trained in order to dig up as much proof and evidence as possible. And so Luke spent a lot of time interviewing folks who saw Jesus after the resurrection. Records even tell us, historical church records even tell us, that Luke interviewed Mary when he wrote his gospel account. That's why we have that detailed version of the Immaculate Conception and the announcement, and all those things that we would not know had not Luke been such an avid research addict. And he used those same skills in order to validate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected just because the Bible says so, even though that's plenty of evidence. That we believe it because God, through the Holy Ghost, by the writing through the pen of Luke, has unearthed evidence that is infallible, that has been proven over and over and over again, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is real. It is valid. And you and I can believe it. We can take it to the bank. And then in verse 4, we see the fourth emphasis upon the Lord Jesus, and that is the command of Jesus to His disciples and apostles to wait for the promise of the Father. Now, it's sad news that Jesus was crucified. It's awful news that He was buried and placed in the tomb. The news gets better because He was resurrected, yes, but then He ascended. He went back to glory. And it's as if those 40 days were just a tease to the church. Here you get to see the Lord Jesus after His resurrection in His glorified body, but He's not staying long. And we might ask the question, Lord, why not just let Him stay here? Instead of bringing Him up to heaven and put Him on the right throne, why don't you just let Him rule from right here so everybody can see and everybody can know that Jesus is the resurrected Savior? No, the Lord says, I've got better plans for that. My Son will rule and reign from here, but there is coming one like Him who will be able to do more than what Christ can do on this earth, because the Holy Ghost is not confined to one particular place on this glorious earth. For the Holy Ghost is omnipresent. He is everywhere. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ was omnipresent before He became a body, the God-man. Now the Lord Jesus Christ in His godness is still omnipresent, we know that. But in His bodily form, He can only be at one place at one time. But the Holy Ghost is not limited by a body. The Holy Ghost can be as real at Grace Bible Church in Benton, Illinois, as He can at First Baptist Church in Taronza, Arkansas, at the exact same time, in all His fullness and in all His glory, two different places at once. And that's the command that Jesus gave to His disciples. You must wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith He, you have heard of Me. So what was that promise? Why was the Holy Ghost promised, and why is He necessary after the Lord's ascension, after the Lord goes up? Well, because Jesus said in John's Gospel that the Holy Ghost will be the Paraclete. He will be another Comforter. He will be one who will walk alongside you and will cause you to remember the things that I have told you. But not only to remember them, He will give you power to do them. Power to do what? What is this promise? Well, we read on in the book of Acts, for example, verse 8. When the Holy Ghost comes, this is what He will do. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And what will you do with this power? You're going to go out and do a lot of miracles, aren't you? You're going to build this humongous church building. You're going to do all these great and wonderful things. No, this power is given for one single purpose, and it is this. Ye shall be witnesses unto Me, both in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the world. You and I know by experience that we are cowards by nature. We lack courage and we lack power to do that which is right. We get nervous And we start making excuses when we are challenged to rise to the occasion and do something that is right. Case in point is when you and I have an opportunity to witness to someone, to share Jesus Christ with them. Our knees start shaking, our hands get clammy, and we start thinking of a million reasons why we should not speak up and witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Am I right? I know I'm right. I know man. And I know that we are by nature cowards because of our sinfulness. But my dear friend, God, knowing this, has provided a solution to that. And that solution is to be filled with the Holy Ghost. Not so that you will speak in tongues. Not so that you will have extra spiritual powers to do miracles and to prophesy and to do those things like that. Although there's nothing wrong with those things. But in order for God to expand His kingdom, He has chosen to use the mouths of His converts, disciples. And what we should do is that we should witness to those who are lost. And you can make up any excuse you want to, but it simply will not hold water. Because we are not only commanded to be witnesses of Christ, but we are given the grace by which we can witness. And that grace manifests itself in power due to the direct ministry of the Holy Ghost. So show me a Christian who will not witness because they're fearful. And I will show you a Christian who is not filled with the Holy Ghost. Show me a Christian who is afraid to witness to lost sinners. And I will show you a Christian who is not filled with the Holy Ghost. Because the ones that Peter and Paul and all the rest witnessed to in the book of Acts, this historical account of the church expanding, was there ever a time in your recollection of reading the book of Acts, was there ever a time when Paul preached and when Peter preached that they rolled the red carpet out for these men and said, thank you for preaching to me the gospel of Jesus Christ. Welcome and preach it more. You'll search high and low, friend. You won't find an example like that in the book of Acts. But what you will find is Paul and Peter and the other apostles and disciples preaching in the face of danger, in the face of threats, and making statements like this. Whether or not you give us this commandment that we cannot preach Jesus Christ anymore, let that be to you. But as for our sake, we will preach Christ. We will fear Him more than we will fear you because we've been commanded by our King to do this. And for us not to do it would be for us to become disobedient children of God. But the question was, the emphasis though was, is to wait for the Holy Spirit to come. To wait for Him. Don't get ahead of Him. Don't try to do His work. Don't try to pick fruit that is not ready to harvest. Don't think that you can come up with psychological tricks in order to trick people into, quote, choosing Christ or making a decision for Christ or becoming a Christian. No, the Holy Ghost is the one who makes people Christians. He is the one who moves upon people's hearts and regenerates them. He is the one who brings the gift of being born again. You and I do not possess that. So wait for the work of the Holy Ghost in your preaching and in your teaching. Yes, plant the seed and water the seed and cultivate the seed. But unless the Holy Ghost comes and does His work of regeneration, there will be no harvest. But when He does come, there is no one who can prevent that harvest. Amen. So here we have it, friend, just a few points of application as we looked at these four verses this morning. And they are simple. And they are to the point. Church, it's simply this. We would do well to follow what Luke instructed the church to do in these verses. Number one, talk much about what Jesus did and what He taught. Make your conversations about Christ, His work, and His doctrine. Number two, talk much about Christ's ascension and His role right now, that He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, you remember a couple of weeks ago, the Democrats came up with that silly rally about no kings, we want no kings, claiming that Donald Trump is pretending to be a king even though he doesn't want that particular title upon him. Christians responded to that saying, yes, Donald Trump is not our king. Jesus is our king. Donald Trump is our president. America is our country. But Jesus Christ is the only king that we want. Amen. Amen. And then number three, you and I must talk about His resurrection. We serve a Savior who has conquered death, sin, hell, and the grave. And there's irrefutable, infallible proof that He indeed was resurrected from the dead. You and I should talk about it, not question any of it, not flinch in any discussion about the resurrection was a hoax. It cannot be proved. You and I should stand our ground and firmly declare that our Savior overcame death, sin, hell, and the grave. And He sits on the right hand of the Father even now in His resurrected body. No other religious leader can make that claim. It is exclusive to Christianity of a resurrected Savior. And then number four, you and I should pray for and wait upon the Holy Ghost in our work of evangelism. Don't get ahead of Him. Don't try to do His work. He doesn't need your help. You just be faithful to preach and teach the gospel. He'll turn that teaching and preaching into a laser beam, and He'll find it and He'll locate it upon the hearts of those for whom Christ died. And He will do His work of regeneration in their lives and will bring them to Christ savingly and forever. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Now, Father, we're thankful that we can read about the early works of the Holy Ghost in the church as He moved upon men, such as the apostles and the early disciples, namely Peter and Paul, who seem to be two of the key men that He worked through in this book. Those deacons that You set aside firsthand, we thank You that You showed us how the church can be served through them as well. And then those faithful men who died as martyrs, such as Stephen. We're thankful that we have this record, this infallible account of a man who boldly preached Christ, even though he died for it. And then how You gloriously and marvelously used his death as the impetus, as the launching pad for the expansion of the kingdom of God throughout Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. Lord, we believe that You're still on Your throne. We believe that You're still expanding Your kingdom. And we believe that You're using the death, the martyr of Charlie Kirk, to the end that Your kingdom will grow. Sinners will be saved. the church will be strengthened, and we pray that we will be more than willing to rise to that occasion and be part of that work, to be instruments of righteousness in your hand for the glory and honor of your blessed name. We ask these things. Amen and amen.